We have two portions of Scripture I want to read in relation to the sermon that will be preached. The first is James chapter 5. We'll read the first 12 verses. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. For your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. And then turn over a few pages, and we want to read from 1 Peter 2, 13 through 21. 1 Peter 2:13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Dear congregation, we want to remind each other this morning of the character, the spiritual character, but also the very practical character of the law of God, of the Ten Commandments, which we call the Decalogue. And those Ten Commandments represent different areas of our lives. So that, for example, the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, talks about marriage, how to treat one another, not to defraud each other, to live faithfully with each other. The ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness, really is a commandment that covers the whole area of truth-telling, our conversation, our speech, what we are to say, not to say. And the fifth commandment talks about authority. Not just honoring your father and mother, but by extension, all authority. And we've been looking at that in different areas. We talked about authority, and then we talked about the relationship between parents and children. And then last time, between husbands and wives. How do you exercise authority, and how do you respond to authority in these situations? And I promised you we'd have a third message in which we focus now on two more relationships, the employer-employee relationship and the teacher-student relationship. And then, God willing, in the future, at some point, another sermon on the magistrate-citizen relationship and the office-bearer-layman relationship. These are purposely designed to be practical sermons to cover areas of our lives that are important to all of us. And of course, this is why, one reason why the Heidelberg Catechism is just so incredibly practical, and particularly in the area of the Ten Commandments, because almost all of life, all of the practical realities of how to live as a Christian, fall under one or another of these commandments that are summarized so comprehensively, commandment by commandment, to cover the major 10 areas of our lives. And so this morning, as we look at these two areas, if you're not an employer or an employee or a teacher or a student, don't think you're excluded. Just put them all through the sieve of any area in which you're subject to authority or any area in which you exercise authority, and almost everything I say will apply to you in that way as well. So we look again at Exodus 20, verse 12, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And then this short answer from the Catechism, question 104, what doth God require in the fifth commandment? That I show all honor, love, fidelity to my father and mother, and then here it comes, and all in authority over me. You see, the Catechism grasps the comprehensiveness of the law, and submit myself to their good instruction and correction with due obedience, and also patiently bear with their weaknesses and infirmities, since it pleases God to govern us by their hand. So the theme this morning is authority. Exercising it and honoring it in the employer-employee relationship and the teacher-student relationship. And we'll ask four questions. How should employers discharge authority? How should employees honor authority? How should teachers discharge authority? And how should students honor authority? So first then, how should employers exercise authority? We do have a goodly number of business owners in this congregation. And it's critical as a business owner, as an employer, or even if you don't own a business, you might be in charge of a certain section of your business in which you're employing people. It's important that we have a scriptural grid that we work off of consciously in our leadership roles at work that give us input on how to behave, how to carry ourselves towards those who work for us or you might say, under us. And that grid really is the same grid that we use for parenting and that you can use for any authority position. And that is the grid of the threefold office of Christ. Since He is our head, He exercises His authority over us as prophet, priest, and king. So we, if we are born again and have become true Christians, we're to exercise all the authority we hold in our lives in any capacity through that same renewed prophet, priest, king image of Christ that has been regenerated within us. We lost it in paradise in our fall, but in regeneration, we get it back, at least in principle. And our goal then is in every area of authority in our lives to exercise this authority as kings, as priests, and as prophets. So as a king, you are to rule your employees with love. You're to carry yourself circumspectly, exercising your authority in such a way that you don't become one of the employees, one of the boys, so to speak, on the one hand, nor become a tyrannical, dictatorial, authoritarian on the other hand. In leadership, as kings over our employees, we need to maintain some distance without becoming impersonal or without becoming haughty or unreachable. We must walk in such a way that it is easy for employees to show reverence to you. Just like we saw of husband-wife relationship, that when the husband really loves his wife, it makes it a whole lot easier for her to be submissive to her husband. And so we must treat our employees not in a condescending way, but in a fatherly way. We must be approachable without becoming one of them. Approachable so that they feel free to come to us with problems, with needs, even to unburden their hearts. The Puritan Ezekiel Hopkins said of bosses in the work field, there should be such an equal mixture of mildness with gravity and love with authority that the employee should not only be compelled, but inclined by the demeanor of the employer unto obedience. And so to that end, an employer needs to have a steady character. He can be warm, he can be personal, but he needs to be consistent as much as possible, not be moody, not ready to fly off the handle for every mistake or problem that arises. You can think here, it's the same kind of thing needed of, as a parent or as a husband. But when you correct an employee, you must do so with gentleness and yet with a certain measure of firmness that it's clear that they know that they're being reproved and that this needs to change. But do not let your reproofs or punishments ever exceed the fault being corrected. Do not forget to balance the reproofs with compliments and appreciation for work well done. And so an effective employer is much like the character of God. As Thomas Watson said, judgment is his strange work. Mercy is his familiar work. He's like a bee that doesn't sting unless he's provoked. And so most of what we say to our employees should be compliments, should be encouragements, should be affirmations. When they earn it and a job is well done, we should notice it, we should recognize it, we should speak it. But there will be times when we need to reprove lovingly as well. So we have a demeanor of gratitude to our employees. And if we want them to appreciate us as an employer, we must always remember we must appreciate them as employees. That's just part of being playing the kingly role in leadership. But secondly, we must also be priests to them. We must have hearts of compassion for those who work for us. We must weep with them that weep. We must show support in times of sickness. We must be generous when there's times of real need in the family. When an employee comes to you and says, you know, I need an extra day off here for some reason that really is very real in their family, we must jump at the chance to give that to them in a normal situation. We must also give them decent wages and hours and not have excessive demands because we treat them with a priestly heart. Colossians 4 verse 1 says, "Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." So there's just another biblical example of how we're to treat employees the way our master in heaven treats us. So all authority, no matter what area you're talking about, husband, parents, teachers, whatever, we must always remember the authority above us, which is our Lord, to whom all power is given in heaven and earth, and how he treats us. We must reflect that when we're in positions of authority in our treatment of others. So as a priest, we don't treat our workers as objects. We treat them as persons. We give them clear directions what we expect. That's just the attitude of a compassionate priest. You don't expect them to read your mind and to do things for which you haven't directed them. And you don't expect the impossible. When Abraham sent his servant to obtain a wife for Isaac, the servant said, "But what if she will not come?" You can see the situation. He says, "Go find a wife for Isaac." And he's overwhelmed. "This may be impossible. What if she won't come with me?" He's afraid. So what does Abram say? "Well, you just force her to come. Or I'm going to fire you if you don't bring a woman back." No, of course not. Abraham doesn't say, "You have to do the impossible." Here's Abraham's priestly response. "If the woman be not willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear of this thy oath." You see, Abraham is bowing under God's sovereign will in this. He's not asking his employee to do something that only God can do. But he's saying, "Go try it, and you may be the means through which God operates to do this," which is, of course, exactly what happened. So we don't ask our employees to do anything that is not biblical, anything risque, anything impossible, anything questionable. But our employee, as long as we give them things to do that are not sinful or impossible, our employee must obey us under God because he works for us. And he must not cheat us. He must put in full time. We'll talk about that in a few moments. But that priestly heart of compassion, you see, will make the employee want to work for you more and devotedly so that he can say, as he works for you, "We ought to obey God rather than men, but this man or this woman is my employer, and in obeying him or her, as long as they don't command me to sin, I'm really obeying God." And then thirdly, we must be prophets to them. Prophets to them. Now, I know that there's rules in the workplace, and I'm not saying you should push the edge of the envelope here. But there may be times when God will give you opening to speak some words of edification to an employee. In certain situations, position I'm in, of course, it's very common, We can pray with employees. We can, if we can't do that, at least not regularly, we can at least instruct them by our own example, by our own teaching. And we should let our employees catch our vision for our work, that we're excited about fulfilling the call that God has given us, and that we want to exercise servant leadership, so that the employees can see in our lives that no task is too mundane for us to do either. Even as we don't have time to do all tasks because we're leaders, so we delegate out all kinds of tasks, but our employees must see us working hard and working well and working with all our heart if they are to work hard and well as to the Lord and not just simply to us. And so it's not enough to just provide for our employees' physical needs by giving them a decent wage. We are called to be examples of what it is to work and to work hard for God's glory, so that they have in us a person they can look to where they can say, my precious immortal soul sees an example in my employer of how to walk and how to work in daily life. And if possible, if you're in an environment where you can do this without breaking laws, if you can from time to time have some spiritual word from your lips that you can give an employee, that's wonderful. And blessed is the employer who can get his employees around him and pray every day. I can honestly say that in the seminary, the best time, my favorite time every day at work is just getting all the employees together from RHB and PRTS, 9:45 every morning, and having a brother lead us in prayer and spreading our needs out before the Lord. It's just this very special, special relationship. And so, do what you can, because we need to remember that if we don't set an example for our employees, God requires their blood at our hands one day. And so we ought to labor to present also our employees as much as possible with joy on the day of days before the tribunal of God. Blessed is that employer who has that godly demeanor that he longs to say, and that's his private prayer, that on the day of days he can say, Lord, here am I and the employees that thou hast given unto me. So I hope I've said enough that you can feel now that you can apply it to your own situation as much as possible, but that whatever you can apply, you do, and that you realize daily we must walk with this consciousness. I must be a kind of fatherly prophet, priest, and king to my employees. Now, secondly then, how is an employee to respond to an employer? Well, first of all, as an employee, you want to look for an occupation in a place where you may work in a biblical way. You want to avoid as much as possible, don't you, those occupations that involve and engaging in work that involves any questionable practice, any compulsory work on the Lord's Day when it's not a work of absolute necessity, or an atmosphere at work that tends to lend itself to profuse swearing and ungodliness and worldliness. Now, I realize sometimes you can't avoid that, but I'm just saying, when you look for a profession, take these things in consideration at the beginning. Ask yourself, where can I work that will best promote spiritual good among people as well as for my own soul? Where can I best serve God in man. And you should consider that before you go to college or university, or even if you should go to college or university. Colleges, universities today often do far more damage than good. And you should not automatically say, well, I've got to go to school because everyone else is. There can be a lot of evil influences from professors in your life that are unwelcome. You don't want to pay for poison. So you've got to ask also, what field can I go through in college or university that I can be helpful in society with? So if you take a field like psychology, for example, and you go into a secular school and get trained by professors who will spew out poison 4 years in a row to you, and you're actually paying for it, you need to ask yourself, do I have a very strong calling and a very strong, strong Christian backbone that I can resist these 4 years of onslaught of wicked, godless humanism in the field of psychology? It's a very dangerous occupation to go to today through a university. So you got to bring these things into consideration prayerfully. I'm not saying it's wrong to do that. I would say, I would advise a young person who came to me that he shouldn't go in that field unless he has a very, very strong Christian backbone, because he's going to get all kinds of brainwashing for 4 years nonstop. Now, you need to ask yourself also, when you consider the occupation, what occupation can I go into that can give God the most honor and glory? And there are some Christians today that say, well, they're all equal. You've got to, it doesn't matter what occupation you go into, you've got to serve the Lord in every occupation. And I understand that. And the Bible does too. The Bible stresses that we need to glorify God in all that we do, even when we eat or drink. But that doesn't mean that all occupations are equal. Some occupations you have more liberty and more opportunity to do good for the souls of others. Yes, of course, we need Christian leaders in every occupation in the world. Every occupation needs Christians. Christians are the salt of the earth, the light of the hill, the Bible says. But the Puritans looked at it this way. They said, as a young man or young woman, you should think first, where can I do the most good? And they said, first of all, you look at an occupation where you can have Christian influence on people. Or for young men, of course, they said the very first thing you need to do is make sure you are not called to the ministry. William Perkins, the father of Puritanism, said, every godly, serious young man must ask himself, first of all, is God calling me to the ministry? Only when you're sure he's not, then you should seek another occupation. That's an interesting way of approaching it. When many of us grew up the opposite. You don't even think about the ministry unless God calls you to it very powerfully. But the Puritans turned it around. They said, first you should consider that. Do I have some of those gifts and a sense of maturity and godliness, and am I burdened with the weight of the souls of sinners? That occupation stands head and shoulders above everything else, because you're dealing with the souls of sinners. You're dealing with eternal spiritual realities every day. It's a very solemn occupation, but a very important one. So my dad used to always say to me, it's more important to be a minister than to live in the White House. Not because the president isn't the leader of the world in the United States, or to some degree, but because in the ministry you're dealing with souls. It's the same thing with a teacher in a way. That's why Martin Luther said, if God hadn't called me to be a preacher, I definitely would have been a teacher. And I realize that sometimes the pay for a teacher is not exorbitant, and you might hold back a bit and say, well, can I support a family with this? Well, God will help you. But the importance of being a teacher, in also in our Christian schools, there's a need for that, is critical. It is an incredible occupation to be a teacher and have young souls being formed and shaped and molded by your teaching. That is a very, very important occupation. And we would encourage you, young men and young women, to consider that occupation seriously, because you can do so much good by the grace of God. Now, I'm not saying, of course, that you can always find ideal work. It can very well be that God has not called you to be a minister. God has not called you to be a teacher. And God has not called you to work directly with people. Maybe you do better with your hands. This is your gift of God. Wonderful. Maybe you say, I want to be a mechanic. Wonderful. Go out and be a solid Christian mechanic. That's great. That's a lofty calling of God as well. But try to take a calling where you can do much good for others. And try to avoid as much as possible callings where you don't have opportunity to impact people for good. The psalmist complained he was forced in Psalm 120 to take up his abode among ungodly people without much opportunity to speak to them, when he says in verse 5, woe is me that I sojourn in Mesek, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. But if that's where Providence has put you, that's not a wrong place, but in such cases, you need to pray to be kept from temptation and to keep filling out applications, perhaps at other places, more conducive to your own welfare. But pray that the Lord will open up something for you that you won't have to be in a position where you can influence others for good. Now, you may think, too, that the ungodly atmosphere will not rub off on you when you work among employees where there's just a lot of swearing and other things. And God can protect you in that. But one person can handle that better than another. And you need to be honest with yourself. If you find it difficult in the best of circumstances to keep alive your zeal and love and faith and all of God's other graces in you, how much more difficult it is to preserve these graces when everyone around you is warring against those very graces. So you need to consider that. One of the old Puritans put it this way, it is the hardest thing in the world to be religious all alone and to keep up zeal and affection for God when all that we converse with around us are wicked and ungodly, for vice is the most contagious plague that there is. Again, God can help you. But consider, when you look for an occupation, where you can best serve Him. Now, once you've found your work, what are your duties to your employer? How can you honor your employer, whoever it is, who should be as a social father to you? Well, that's where the words come in from Lord's Day 39, that we are to obey, we're to show patience, we're to show fear, and so on. Well, how does that work as an employee? Well, number one, obedience. Servants, Ephesians 6 verse 5, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. So we're to obey our employers in everything that is not dishonest or contrary to God's law and God's word. Yeah, but what if something seems unreasonable? What if I know better than the employer in this, because, you know, he's not always on the floor. Yeah, I know the job I'm doing. What do I do then? Well, if it's a small thing, probably you're best just letting it go and doing what he says. If it's a bigger thing, and you think it really will impact your company or your work negatively, you can go to your employer and just express your feelings and say, I'm willing to do this and I will do this, but I just wondered if you ever thought about that. Thank you for being a very good employer. And I just had this idea. What do you think? And if he says or she says, no, I want you to do it the way I said you should do it, then you say, yes, sir, yes, ma'am, and you acknowledge it and you follow it as long as there's no sin involved. So you show an attitude, a spirit, a loving manner of obedience. That's what Paul is saying in Ephesians 6. Now, secondly, patience. Patience. When you are reproved by your employer, you need to remember you're not on an equal playing field. This is the employer who's reproving you. And even though he's seeking to live out, hopefully, servant leadership, you need to bear the reproof patiently. Don't answer back in a rebellious spirit. Paul says in Titus 2, exhort servants, or you can translate that employees, to be obedient unto their own masters or employers and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not retorting back. So we must avoid the murmuring spirit, even where there is some suffering involved. That's what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2. Now, it may be difficult to maintain this spirit of submission. Peter's not saying it's easy, but we remember how Jesus suffered and bore it patiently, Peter says, so we are to do as well. And this is a sweet spirit in the eyes of God, says Peter. If we deserve blame, and we get blamed, and we take it patiently, well, it's your fault to begin with. That's not such a great thing. But if you're not at fault and you get blamed and you take it patiently, then you're behaving like Christ, says Peter, and God will honor you for it. So we need patience as employees, particularly when we disagree with our employer about something and we get reproved for something or something else. Thirdly, we must not only show obedience and patience, but reverential fear. Our catechism hints at that too. But Paul says it directly in Ephesians. He tells employees to be obedient to their employers with fear and trembling. And Peter says, be subject to your masters with all fear, childlike, reverential fear. That must become evident in your conversation, in your actions. In conversation, for example, you don't speak endlessly to employers. If you have something you need to share with them, you share and you move on. You remember, of course, that they don't have much time for socializing. They're very busy in their leadership position. You also conceal the infirmities of your employer as best you can, just like you're to conceal the infirmities of your spouse. As a wife, you're to conceal your infirmities of your husband. As children, you're to conceal the infirmities of your parents. And the catechism tells us why. We're to patiently bear with their weaknesses and infirmities since it pleases God to govern us by their hand. In God's providence, you have the employer you have. And so, in your actions, you show reverential fear through your modesty, through your respect, through your obedience, and so on. And through your eagerness to please your employer and do their bidding. And then four, diligence. Diligence. You work diligently. You treat your employer's work as if it were your own business. As if it were your own. When an employer leaves and you shut down your work 10-20%, you tone it down, something's very wrong. Because we're to labor as unto the Lord and not as unto men. The old statement, the secular statement, when the boss is away, the mice will play, is ungodly wickedness. No employee should work any differently when the boss is present or when the boss is away, because we're all working unto the Lord. And we must pray for the welfare of the business. We must pray for the welfare of our employer, for his prosperity, but also for his soul, the prosperity of his soul. I love the way Abraham's servant took Abraham's orders. Asked the question, the fear, got a good answer from Abraham, but it also says this. And the servant said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham. See, a spirit of gratitude is there. And that makes the employee diligent. When you're really grateful to your employer, you want to please him. You want to be diligent. A lazy worker is actually a thief. He's actually stealing from his employer. Christ called lazy people on the job wicked and slothful servants. So you don't take 5 minutes extra on your break time. Or if you do, you stay 5 minutes longer at the end of the day. Because you're getting paid for working X amount of hours, and if you work 98% of those, but not 100%, you're not putting in your full wage. You're stealing that 2% or that 5% or that 10%. And so, also with other employees, and of course, you can exchange some greetings and a couple sentences and so on, but you don't go sit down and have a 10-minute talk with another employee about things that aren't related to your work during the day. You just robbed, if say you're getting paid $20 an hour, if you did that for 10 minutes, you just stole $3.25 from your employer. You put in a full day's work because that's what you're called to do. You don't call in sick when you're not really sick. You don't use the phone or other supplies for personal reasons without your employer's permission. And you repay your employer for any time lost for any reason. And finally, fidelity or faithfulness, the Catechism says. What does that mean? Well, it means you're to be trustworthy to your employer. Titus 2, verses 9 and 10 puts it this way, exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters, to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So you speak truth, and you work faithfully. Your whole demeanor is faithful to your employer. You speak the truth always. God reproved Gehazi with leprosy for lying to his employer. And you admit your faults to your employer when he corrects you. But maybe sometime you make a mistake, you just go to your employer and say, I made this mistake, please forgive me. Preserve the confidentiality of your employer as well. That's part of being faithful. You don't share, for example, or compare wages with your fellow employees. That's not proper to do. Faithfulness is best promoted when you consider that you are ultimately working for God. You must serve your employers with goodwill and singleness of heart because you are laboring unto the Lord. Therefore, your work habits won't change when the boss leaves the premises. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. Colossians 3, verse 23. Well, may God help us on both sides, as employers, as employees. May we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and know that all other things will be added to us on the job. We'll receive everything we need in our work to work as unto the Lord. That must be our goal. So every day we're praying, Lord, make me useful and fruitful today in my work, whether I'm employer or employee. Now, how should teachers exercise their authority? Well, same way as employers. I won't repeat it, but just use the prophet, priest, king model. Everything, just about I said, for an employer applies to a teacher as well. But it's also very important for a teacher to view their students rightly. So what I want to focus on in these few minutes is I want to give you six thoughts on how to view your students biblically. First of all, you view your students as specially created by God. Every one of your students is an act of God's creation. You need to remember that as you teach. Secondly, every student is an image bearer of God. Fallen image bearer, yes. But there's the image of God in the wider sense in each student, even though we've lost the narrow sense by nature of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. There's rationality. There's immortality. There's spirituality. There's a conscience. Yes, all of this has been seriously damaged. But every student has emotional needs, mental thoughts, a mind, a physical actions, a body. Every student is created in a certain degree in the image of God. Remember that. Third, every student should be viewed as a fallen sinner needing regeneration. There's a lot of different views on that in the Reformed faith. Dormant regeneration, which means, well, you baptize a child as an infant, and then later on, that child is regenerated as an infant. Later on, that dormant seed comes to life. That's a dangerous view because it seems to imply that the child is saved no matter how the child behaves. Don't view your child that way. Or presumptive regeneration, just assuming the child will be saved and telling the child that we treat them as saved. Or don't embrace decisional regeneration, that you teach in such a way, well, trying to force children to believe in their own strength so that through their decision they get saved. And don't teach covenantal regeneration. That means something even stronger than presupposed regeneration in some circles, that your children are saved no matter what. But we teach experiential regeneration. Children need to be born again. They need to experience that themselves through repentance and faith. And so, when there are no signs, no fruits of regeneration, we don't assume our children are saved. So we must teach them that way, that they need to be born again. They need new hearts. They need to come to faith and repentance. But we also need to teach them and view them, fourthly, as renewable, that God uses means to renew them, to regenerate them, that it's His common way in His covenant mercies to use means to bring the covenant seed to everlasting life. And that's where your expectancy as a teacher should be high, even from your own teaching. God often uses teachers for the salvation of children. And you should view your children in such a way that you want to bring them Christ-like teaching. Now, how did Christ teach? How did Christ convert people through His teaching? Well, He used several techniques, didn't He? Questions, lectures or talks, storytelling, discussion, learning by doing, moving from concrete to abstract, individualization. All the things you do in teaching is what Christ did as the teacher par excellence. Be encouraged. God has used many teachers over the years to bring spiritual life to children. What a blessing. I know there was an older member who's gone to be with the Lord now. in our church who said to me, first time he came in the Lord's Supper, I asked when the Lord began. He said, in second grade. I said, second grade? What happened? Well, he said, teacher passed out a cup and it was all black on the inside and all white on the outside. And the teacher said, I want every child, every one of you to look at this cup. The cup came all the way around the room. And the teacher said, you know why I had you look at this? And the student said, no. The teacher said, because this is a picture of all of us by nature. We're white on the outside. We look good. But on the inside, we're blackened with sin. And we're filthy. And we need the Lord. And that struck this man, this boy at the time. And he could never let that go. And God used it for his conversion. You never know when one word of a teacher, one example, one illustration will be blessed. And then fifthly, you are to treat children as renewed and born again and saved when the fruits of their lives show it. We're not to say, oh, well, we don't expect God to convert children, and so we treat them all as unsaved. That's a huge mistake in a teacher. When you're standing in front of the classroom, you should be praying both for the saved children and the unsaved children. Don't assume they're all unsaved, and don't assume they're all saved. God alone knows. You pray for both. But when you do see fruits, you encourage those fruits. You water the tender plants. And sixthly, you remember when you teach children that you're actually teaching in God's place not only, that's obvious, but you're also teaching in the parent's place. The parent is entrusting you to be a substitute parent, really, for their child in these days when you're teaching that child. So a parent says, I'm entrusting a teacher to teach as closely to the Word of God as possible, also the way I feel, being solidly reformed and so on. I want my teacher taught in a reformed, biblical, confessional, experiential way. And you need to remember that as a teacher. So you keep these six things in mind as you teach. And you have the spirit of the poem that was written for teachers. Lord, who am I to teach the way to little children day by day, so prone myself to go astray? I teach them knowledge, but I know how faint the flicker and how low the candles of my own knowledge glow. I teach them power to will and do, but only now to learn anew my own great weakness through and through. I teach them love for all mankind and all God's creatures, but I find my love comes lagging far behind. Lord, if their guide I still must be, oh, let the little children see their teacher leaning hard on thee. That's the way to teach children, looking to Christ in dependency on Him. And then you, as a student, you're to respond to your teacher in the same way that we talked about employees are to respond to employers. You're to show them honor, to show them respect. Call out their name, Mrs. So-and-so, Mr. So-and-so. Speak well of your teachers in their presence and in their absence. And love your teachers. Pray for them. However many teachers you have, if you're in high school and you have a list of them, make a little list and pray for them each day. They're teaching you valuable, valuable lessons. And show them fidelity, faithfulness. Don't cheat. Don't cheat on any assignment, any exam, any paper. Don't plagiarize without footnoting something. Do your best. Be faithful. Use the mind that God has given you. You owe that to God, but you'll owe it to your teacher. Your teacher does so much to prepare for you. You need to respond by doing your best as well. And then submission. You must submit yourself to their good instruction and correction, the catechism says. That means you must bow when they discipline you. It's part of your training, preparing you for the real world. And you must show obedience immediately, voluntarily, habitually. You must honor your teachers as you would your mom and your dad. You must support your teachers, just like your parents do. And parents, you must support the teachers. If you disagree with a teacher on something, you don't talk about that in front of your children. God forbid. You go to the teacher privately. You ask if something is true. You heard the old story of a parent who went to a teacher once quite upset. And the teacher said, "Look, I hear a lot. You hear a lot about me as a teacher at home from your boy, but I hear a lot about you in the classroom from your boy that isn't good as well. So if you believe half of what your boy tells you when he comes home about me, I'll agree to believe half of what I hear about your from your boy about you." You see, you don't just take everything your children tell you face value. They're biased in their assessment of how teachers treat them. You go to the teacher and you straighten things out. But you don't ever take the side of your child against the teacher. That's showing disrespect for authority as well, unless it's a blatant, known sin involved. So let me conclude this sermon by asking, how can parents help the Christian school? And how can parents help in the whole process of educating their children when they send their children to a school, to a Christian school? Well, you, as parents, you help by understanding that school is a disciplined learning situation. If your children are not disciplined and other people's children are not disciplined at home, it's very hard to get a lot of learning done at school. And second, you show normal parental affection to your children so that they come to school loved by their parents and don't have a lot of difficulties and insecurities for not being loved. Third, you train your children to be accountable for their actions, so they're not always defending themselves and willing to receive reproof. You train them to be accountable for their words. You train them to be accountable for their time. You show an interest in what your children are learning in school. You ask them questions about it. You don't ever degrade the teachers or the administrator or principal in front of your children. You support the school's rules and regulations. And most important, be a model of what you want your children to become. And don't expect too much from a Christian school. Christian schools cannot automatically convert your children. They cannot solve all the problems that you can't solve with your children. They cannot be a substitute for a quality home environment. They cannot guarantee a perfect school environment. They cannot increase the level of your child's intelligence. They cannot duplicate parental love and support. The schooling of your children is to help you. It's not to be a substitute for you altogether, so you can abdicate your responsibility. You are called to raise your children. A Christian school helps you in the process. Don't expect too much. Well, all of this must teach us now to end in Jesus Christ, because there's shortcomings on all sides, employers, employees, teachers, students. Nothing is perfect in this life. But in discharging and honoring authority, the perfect example is Jesus Christ. He fully honored his father. He fully honored his parents. He fully discharged authority sinlessly. With all our sins, all our needs, we must flee to him. And he can help us to obey the fifth commandment from the heart. Amen. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for the practical instruction from thy word, from Ephesians, from Titus, from Philippians, as we heard it this morning, that relates to every area of our lives, also to the area of work in school, on both ends of the spectrum of authority. We pray for thy benediction and for implementation of what has been said, that we might truly exercise authority in the prophet, priest, king paradigm, and that we may respond to authority with childlike obedience, reverence, diligence, fidelity, and faithfulness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.